Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We have come to a key passage in our study of Paul's letter to his son in the faith, Titus. Paul here is giving us essential elements for effective evangelism of the church, the effective evangelism of the church. And that's crucial to remember as we go through this specific passage. Now, if the church is to have an effective testimony in the world, the church must begin with leadership that is committed to the Word of God. And so Paul, in chapter 1, gives us the biblical commitments and qualifications of the men who are to lead the church as stewards of the owner of the church, who is Jesus Christ. The leadership of the church is to be chosen based on biblical qualifications. The leadership of the church is to expositionally preach and teach the Word of God. Literally, Paul refers to that as sound doctrine. The leadership of the church is to remove any platform the false teachers might use for evil and replace that evil platform with sound doctrine that will result in spiritual fruit that serves as the biblical testimony to the world. That brings us then to chapter 2. And here, Paul lists for us, really, for those churches on the island of Crete and for us as well, what true fruit of sound doctrine looks like. This is the practical reality of theology. This is what the true fruit of sound doctrine looks like, and interestingly and importantly, for each social group in the church. Now, do not miss the flow here. Almighty God, the only sovereign one, has created and sustains all that exists. He therefore owns everything. Now, if God is sovereign, and He is, and God Himself says that the Word of God is actually the words of God given to man to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path as we walk through this life, then that tells us that the Word of God is not suggestive for our lives, it is actually authoritative for our lives. And if the one and only sovereign God loves us enough to give us a supernatural book that is for our own good and the honor and glory of God, well, then it should be precious to us. We should cherish the Word of God. We should dedicate our lives to do what it says. We're commanded to deny our own desires, to be willing to die for Christ rather than self, to do what the Word of God says. And that's a far cry from looking for loopholes or ways to rationalize our disobedience. We obey because we love God. We love God because He first loved us. We obey because we want to please God, because we want to give God all the glory and honor due His holy name, because we want to be a testimony to the world that is marching down the wide path through the wide gate that leads to an eternity in hell. We obey because He blesses us when we do what He tells us to do. So, with the parameters of biblical leadership established, based on the authoritative Word of God, Paul then turns his focus to what I've called the fruit of sound doctrine. Here in chapter 2, Paul gives us the attitudes and the behavior of one who obeys and submits to the sound doctrine that the elders and the pastors and the overseers are to preach and to teach. And so Paul changes the focus in chapter 2 from the elders, chapter 1, to everyone, chapter 2. From pastors to congregation, and from leadership to laity. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now this is interesting. Literally, in contrast to the false teachers and the elders, in contrast to the false teachers, elders, pastors, and overseers are to be constantly talking about the fruit of sound doctrine that Paul is about to mention in verses 2 through 10. He doesn't use the word for preach here or teach. He uses the word for general conversation. This is to be the ongoing conversation of elders, pastors, and overseers. And this ongoing conversation is about fruit. What's the fruit? It's the fruit of the doctrine, the sound doctrine that Paul's about, that they have been taught, as they've been taught the Word of God. And that fruit then is going to be mentioned and described for us here in chapter 2, verses 2 through 10. Now you'll remember, as I said a moment ago, that Paul here mentions five main social groups that make up a church. Older men in verse 2, older women in verses 3 and 4, young women in verses 4 and 5, young men in verses 6 through 8, and bond slaves or employees in our culture in verses 9 and 10. And so what Paul is saying here is that the reception and acceptance of sound doctrine in one's life will result in biblical fruit that is characteristic of that sound doctrine. You can look at the fruit and know that their hearts and minds are filled with sound doctrine. If they understand and receive sound doctrine, it should result in the fruit he's about to mention. We are to do all things, everything, whether it be eating or drinking, the most mundane in things in life to the most important things in life, we are to do all things for the honor and glory of God. Our wants, our desires, our longings, they all come in second place. And if you weren't here for our first hour of teaching, Tim Lugg again taught about slaves this morning, the biblical a biblical perspective on slavery. And this morning he highlighted the importance of the fact that we, as true followers of Jesus Christ, are slaves of Jesus Christ. We're servants of Jesus Christ because we willingly serve, but we're slaves of Jesus Christ in that he has purchased us for his own good. And so our wants, our longings, our desires all come in second place. Anything that's more important becomes our God. You're to have no other gods before the one true God. This is what denying self is all about. That's what being willing to die is all about. And as we've discovered over this past year, there are times when Scripture tells us to do things that we really don't like to do or we're not comfortable doing. And so at that point, we always have a choice. We obey or we disobey. There is no middle ground. And so that's what we're about to see here again in chapter 2. This is what sets us apart from the world. We're not to live in such a way that our lives contradict the fact that we're true followers of Jesus Christ. When we disobey the Word of God, we look just like the world. Well, that leads us to our purpose. What is the purpose of such biblical fruit? And you'll remember, we see it here in chapter 2 in several purpose clauses. Several purpose clauses. These are the reason or the motive for why we are to manifest the characteristics listed here in verses 2 through 10. In verse 5, we're to do what the text says in order that the Word of God may not be dishonored. Verse 8, were to do what the Word of God says, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And then verse 10, we're to do what the Bible says, so that we might adorn the doctrine of God in every respect. So, for the sake of exalting the Word, for the sake of silencing our critics, and for the sake of demonstrating the saving power of Jesus Christ. And they're all aimed at evangelism. They're all aimed at evangelism. Certainly, they're aimed at the church as others watch and follow our example. But they're aimed at our example primarily to a watching world. This is evangelistic. We're to live this way to honor the Word of God. We want the opponents of Jesus Christ silenced, and we want the doctrine of our God, our Savior, adorned, highlighted, lavished praise upon. As I told you, these are not really optional. They're not suggestions. They're not negotiable. This is the natural fruit of the true follower of Jesus Christ. How we live as the church in the world is the issue here, and it has evangelistic implications. Now, so far, we have looked at the practical fruit that sound doctrine produces in the life of older men and older women. First, older men. By older men, we're talking about those aged 55, 60, and older. For older men, they might be working, they may not be working, they could be retired. These are the characteristics of sound doctrine in their lives. For older men, the application of sound doctrine in their lives results in these six character traits. What are the character traits? Look at verse 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in perseverance. We talked about that in depth. This is what sound doctrine, the fruit of sound doctrine, looks like for older men. Older men should be the leaders in the church. These characteristics he lists here in verse 2, notice that they all replace the characteristics of youth. They replace recklessness and impetuosity and thoughtlessness and instability. As we grow older and desire to fulfill the will of God more than our own selfish desires as older men, we can and we should provide the godly leadership so desperately needed for the church. We should be able to look to the lives of our older men and see biblical consistency, to see a love and a passion for the Word of God, to see that they cherish the Word of God to the point that they do what the Word of God tells them to do. This is what the fruit of sound doctrine is to look like in the lives of men 55 years and older. Secondly, we looked at older women, and there are four character traits for older women, four characteristics that are the fruit of sound doctrine in their lives. Look at verse 3. He says, older women likewise. Stop right there. Just like what? Likewise, like what? Just like older men. Older women should also provide a godly example of a life lived for God because of the commitment to sound doctrine in their lives. So, verse 3, older women, just like the older men, are to adhere to Scripture, are to adhere to that sound doctrine, are to live that sound doctrine, just like older men, they are to be reverent in their behavior. Reverent in their behavior. Not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. By older women, we're talking about women between the ages of 55 and 60 years old and older. And what is clear here from both the section about older men and older women, and we talked about this last Lord's Day, is that for both older men and older women, there is no such thing as ministry retirement. We are to minister until God takes us home. The younger men, the younger women cannot know about the fruit in the older people's lives if they're not involved in some way with the older people. We don't have novices teach. Generally, it's older folks who teach. Not always, but predominantly, people who have lived life and demonstrated a pattern of faithfulness to the Word of God. And so there is no such thing as ministry retirement. You're to minister. We are to minister until God takes us home. Now, what is the fruit of sound doctrine that older women are to exhibit? Well, I just read them to you. First of all, they're to be reverent in their behavior. Older women, in other words, are to be godly examples of holiness in all areas of life. That's like an overarching characteristic that everything else comes under for women, older women. They're to be holy. They're to be viewed as that's a person that loves God. That's a person who meditates, studies, loves the Word of God. Secondly, older women are not to be malicious gossips. Two devastating words here. They refuse to listen to, much less propagate, slanderous or demeaning words about others. To spread or to receive gossip is to participate in Satan's plan for divisiveness. Remember, understanding the Greek here, it is literally a diabolical activity, the word used for Satan. Gossip is a tool of Satan. And what we as Christians do to rationalize our gossip is we classify it under the category of prayer requests. Hey, you may not have heard this. You have absolutely nothing to do with this. It's really none of your business. But let me tell you the dirt that happened in someone else's life so we can be faithful to pray for it. Those prayers bounce off the ceiling. They don't go any farther than the ceiling. It's gossip. We want to be very, very careful about that. This is divisiveness. This is what spreads divisiveness, causes divisiveness in the church. I said this last week, I'll repeat it again. Ladies, resist the urge to pick up the phone to burden someone else. Keep that number small. Everyone doesn't need to know your business. Don't talk about things you don't know about for certain. It's not even worth your time talking about the internet stuff. That's how you get migraines, looking at that. Be careful about that. Third, older women are not to be enslaved to much wine. Now, this is very interesting because it's a very strong phrase that simply means they're not to be drunk. Well, I think in that culture, this is perhaps a little bit more understanding than our culture, but the point is this. Don't miss the point. Older women are not to allow themselves to be under the control of anything other than the Holy Spirit. Fourth, this is a positive note. Older women are to be known for teaching what is good. Teaching what is good. That tells you that they're active in some way in some teacher, student, mentor, disciple relationship. They're known for this. They're to be known. This is what I know about this older woman. She spends some of her life teaching what is good. And the single word in the Greek here for teaching what is good refers to instruction in that which is noble, excellent, and lofty. In other words, those things that are truly important. That's not to say you can't teach other practical issues, practical in terms of living life in this world, the issues of keeping a home, those kinds of things. But these are the most important issues in life. Noble, excellent, lofty, that which is truly important. They're to be known for this kind of teaching. In this context, specifically, it includes the teaching of what is holy and godly. And the idea in the word here is not some kind of formal thing. This is interesting. It's not conducting seminars. It's not writing a book. It's not holding formal classes, although there's nothing wrong with that. It's the idea of the very life they live becoming a model of a pattern of godliness. We have older godly women in this church who could absolutely, radically change and reform your life for the better. But younger people have a tendency not to reach out to the older people, and so you miss a phenomenal blessing. Teaching what is good. Now, not formal. This is living life in such a way that they become a model and a pattern of goodness. They do that by mentoring, by discipling, by modeling, by setting the example of godly living with regard to marriage and the family and the home. And don't miss this, for the older men and women in our church, you've raised and you've trained your children, but you're not finished. God still has you in this church to help you train the next generation and the next generation. And understand, this goes beyond your grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Paul is saying that this is a natural part of being in the family of God, the body of Christ, the church. Now, all that by way of review sets the context and brings you up to the next category, where there are seven character traits that are the result of sound doctrine in the lives of younger women. Younger women. And by young women, Paul is talking about those in his culture, probably 16 to 55. In our world, probably 19 or 20 to 55. Those would be the ages where marriage was acceptable and appropriate. Now, why are the older women to teach younger women what is good? Why are the older women to teach younger women sound doctrine? Well, look at verse 4. That they may encourage the young women. This then is the first of the four purpose, or hina in the Greek, hina, in order that, clauses that I mentioned. Older women are to teach sound doctrine, and they're to model godliness for the purpose of, here's why, here's the purpose clause, encouraging the young women in the church in the particular ways Paul is about to mention. Now, the word encourage is interesting. It literally means to cause someone to be of sound mind and to have self-control. It's related to the word sensible in chapter 1, verse 8, and 2, verse 5, and sensibly in verse 2, verse 12. That gives us a picture of what this encouragement is. Probably the most literal translation would be to train. to train. The idea being that older women are to work hard at training and helping younger women in the church cultivate good judgment and biblical sensibilities based on sound doctrine. With all the negative worldly influence, the older godly women need to keep pulling the younger women back to the biblical basis. And of course, this is just the process of biblical discipleship. The older ones teaching the younger ones, the older ones training the younger ones encouraging the younger ones to manifest the fruit that Paul's about to mention that is the result of sound doctrine in their lives. Now, what is the ultimate purpose of this? What's the ultimate purpose? What's the ultimate purpose of the sound doctrine and the example the older women are to provide for the younger women? Well, we see it in verse 5. You do this, Paul, writing for God, says, so God says, you do this so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Literally, that the word of God will not be blasphemed. So, obey this. God is pleased. He's honored. He's glorified. Disobey this. You blaspheme his word. It's pretty strong. Now, I told you last Lord's Day, right here, as we enter into a passage, right here in the text, four and five, we enter into a passage here that has been ignored now for several decades. I mean, practically speaking, you look at a Christian's Bible today, and it could well be that this verse, these two verses, are just colored out with a Sharpie pen, blacked out, because we don't see this practiced as the Word of God tells you it should be practiced. And by the way, and I'll say this more next week, I didn't write the book. I didn't write this. Not my idea, not my concept. This is God. God wrote this. We have a choice. We obey or we don't obey. So look at this. Older women are to live and minister in such a way, verse 4, so that they may teach what is good, so that they may encourage, teaching what is good, in order that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Here's why. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. Very simple to understand. Do this, you honor the word of God. Don't do this, you dishonor the word of God. MacArthur says, I said this to you last week, no biblical standard is more viciously attacked today than the God-ordained role of women in society. And no passage is more ridiculed or reinterpreted by assailants within the church than these two verses. Understand, this is God's blueprint for wives and mothers. And the reason it is so viciously attacked is because it is the polar opposite of what the world under the leadership of Satan promotes. Again, MacArthur says, God has a magnificent and wonderful design for women. It is a design which will fulfill their created purpose, maximize their uniqueness, make them a blessing to the world, and bring fulfillment to their own lives and glory to the name of God. And that design is briefly stated right here in these two verses. The instruction here is God's design for women, women in the church, so that the church can have a powerful witness and so that God can be glorified and his word honored. And so we want to be very, very careful to determine exactly what God has for us here, and especially, specifically for younger women in terms of the fruit of sound doctrine in their lives. Now, I told you there are four approaches to these two verses. Number one, ignore it outright, as society and many in the church do to this day. Or submit and obey the words of God. Ignore it, dishonor the word of God. Submit and obey to it, you honor the word of God. Secondly, I'll say number three, make it say more than it does. Don't stretch this beyond the parameters. The Greek's very specific here. And then number four, make it say less than it does. So we want to say exactly what it says. We want to determine the authorial intent here. We're taking our time to work through this because these two verses are so very important. Now notice, first of all, that Paul describes this category of churchgoers as younger women. The word for young, very important, is neos. Neos, translated new. New. So older women are to be impacting, literally, new wives and new mothers. That's what the context says. And remember, God has not called everyone to marriage. Up till 18, they should be trained, they should be discipled, certainly. But that's not specifically what this is talking about. Older women are to be impacting new wives and two mothers, and new mothers. And remember, God has not called every woman to marriage, every man to marriage. Some are given by God the giftedness of singleness. That's 1 Corinthians 7, 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9 and verse 17. And so right here in Titus, Paul is talking about those young women who are married, new wives. He says, love your husband. You can't do that if you don't have a husband. Then to those who have children, those would be new mothers, love your children, natural or adopted. That's verse 4 again. And then he says, now let's bring it back together to all new wives, verse 5, submit to your husband. So that defines for us the age and the status of the young women. The older women specifically are to train. And obviously, if this is what God intends older women to do, then this is also what God intends for younger women to listen to and to do. Now, older women, because they're godly and holy and don't go around promoting themselves, are to be faithful to do what God's called them to do, and it's the younger ones who are to seek the older ones out for instruction and training, developing a relationship there that would impact eternity. As I told you last Lord's Day, sadly, far more often than not, new wives, they go online. Pool their ignorance with peers going through the very same thing they're going through instead of searching out those godly women in the church who have actually lived through everything the new wives are now going through. You can see in tracing the status of the family down through the generations, through the last several decades, and we'll talk about this again in a moment. But you can very clearly see the resistance of the younger ones, in essence, throwing out the entire book of Proverbs to become more independent, like that's a good thing, more independent. More resistance to counsel from older ones. It's remarkable to me that the young parents go to peers rather than older ones who have successfully raised children. That's incomprehensible to me. Why talk to a novice that doesn't have a clue what they're doing? It makes no sense. And so I would say, rather than pooling your ignorance with peers, don't do that. Follow the biblical model. What does Proverbs talk about? Listen to your father. Listen to your mother. Now, I've already said this, but remember, this is not the Apostle Paul's chauvinistic perspective. This is the Word of God giving us God's plan for wives and mothers. And again, as such, it's extremely important. Now, understand, and you know this, we are living at a time where our young women have been taught the exact opposite of what we're about to look at. They have not been mentored by godly parents. They are now a third generation of people influenced by the social norms. And thus, this runs against the grain of everything they have been taught, everything they have been exposed to in the media, and perhaps have seen in the church, and perhaps have seen in their very homes. And so again, this is an extremely important passage of Scripture. And Jesus said so simply and so concisely, if you love me, here's the test, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so we have here some of his commandments given to us by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul. Now, what is God's design for new wives? For new mothers, look at verse 4. Older women are to train or to teach what is good, sound doctrine, so that they might have the platform to train new wives to love their husbands. Older women are to teach what is good, sound doctrine, so that they might have the platform to train new mothers to love their children. Now, the first two of these seven characteristics listed here are a pair. Lovers of husbands, lovers of children. Literally, that's what it means. You're to be a lover of your husband and a lover of your children. Now, that makes sense because surely one of the greatest needs in the world today are truly loving wives and loving mothers. Now we'll take those one at a time. Verse 4. Older women are to teach what is good, sound doctrine, so that they might have the platform to train new wives to love their husbands. Now, that phrase, love their husbands, is one word in the Greek. Philandros. Phileo, you know that word, philandros. And it literally means to be a husband lover, your own husband lover. The emphasis is on the word love, not husband. You see the same concept with men in qualifications. For an elder, they are to be a one-woman man. In other words, they are to be a wife lover, totally devoted to his own wife. It's the same concept here for new wives. The greatest priority, listen, the greatest priority in a home should be first to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's priority number one. He always gets number one. Secondly, the second priority, then love for your spouse. The third priority is your children, in that order. Now, may husband and children, in terms of priority of attention, that may flip-flop back and forth, but there should be no confusion in the home that God is number one, husband is number two, children are number three. And if a wife truly loves her husband and children, well, then that home will be on its way to being a biblically successful home. Now, question. If people get married because they love each other, then why do older women need to train the new wives to love their husbands? Answer, because most people get married based on the wrong type of love. I'll talk about that in a moment. Think about it. If couples married on the basis of biblical love, the divorce rate would be drastically reduced. It seems, doesn't it, that love would be the most natural thing for a woman, right? Well, there's no doubt that women are far more relational than most men, typically. And love is the hallmark of relational people. And yet, true biblical love never comes naturally to anyone. Jesus described the essence of biblical love in John 15, 13 when he said this, greater love, here's the greatest picture of love, greater love has no one than this. Here's the greatest example of love, that one laid down his life for his friends. Friends, plural. And that's the same self-denial that is the basis of following Jesus Christ. You want to follow Jesus Christ? He said, look, lay down your life for me. Deny self. The Apostle Paul gives us the description of biblical love in Ephesians 5:25 when he says, husbands, love your wives, and here's the example. Just as Jesus Christ loved the church. There's the example. How did Jesus Christ love the church? Well, he loved the church when the church was sinful. He loves us when we aren't worthy of his love. He loves us sacrificially. He loves us by protecting us. And that's how husbands are to love their wives. By the way, he laid down his life for the church. And that's how wives are to love their husbands. Wives, you are to be a husband lover. You are to love your husband. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but have you ever thought about how different this world would be if people would just obey? How many officer-involved shootings would have never occurred if someone had just complied, submitted, obeyed? How different would the world be if people would willingly deny self? If people would just die to self? What would self-denial do to the crime rate? What would happen if people just submitted? What would happen to arguing and fighting? What would self-denial do to the divorce rate? Understand, that's the polar opposite of what the world teaches. You grab for everything you can, you stand up and you defend your rights. Interesting to note that when people get married, they make two vows. Now, Scripture's clear, don't make a vow. It says, hey, if you're not going to keep this vow forever, don't make the vow. God hates it when you don't fulfill a vow. When people get married, they make two vows, typically. Here's the vow couples make to God. Will you have this man to be your husband? Will you pledge yourself to him in all love and honor, in all duty and service, in all faith and tenderness, to live with him and cherish him, catch that, all your days on earth according to the ordinance of God in the holy bond of marriage? That's pretty solid. The person then responds by promising to each other that they will do that. Listen to the second vow. This one's made to God. The first one's made to God. This one's made to the couple. I take you, so-and-so, to be my wedded wife, and I do promise and covenant. That's redundant. I promise twice, before God and everyone who's witnessing this, to be your loving and faithful partner, husband or wife, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. Now, if couples actually kept their vows to God and to one another, understanding that God tells us not to even make a vow if we're not going to keep the vow, the divorce rate would disappear. And so the major issue in a home then is one's relationship with God. If you cannot deny yourself to serve God, to follow God, to obey God, and to submit to God, For heaven's sake, do not get married. Don't do that, because you'll never make it. The major issue in a home, then, is one's relationship with God, and then their willingness to die to self to love the other. Remember, every horizontal relationship depends on that one vertical relationship. Now, here's the deal. Satan, Hollywood, and Hallmark have done a masterful job of deceiving the world concerning the topic of love. And here's what happens. It starts with traditional American dating, where if the other person doesn't please you, you dump them and find someone who will please you. Very selfish process. What you learn is that when life is uncomfortable and you don't like that person, get rid of them. Well, that carries over into marriage. You've trained yourself not to persevere through the difficult times in life. You've trained yourself to bail out when life gets hard. And so it continues on into your marriage, where you bail out when your unrealistic expectations aren't met. And so mark it down. Love is one of the most misunderstood subjects in the world today. And part of the reason for this is because in English, our one word for love has several different meanings. And so both our language and Hollywood, because of our language and Hollywood, our understanding of love is unrealistic and typically self-centered. You can say you love your dog, or your job, or your wife. And sometimes that's accurate. The love for the dog is higher than the love for the wife. Sometimes that's accurate. It should not be. We hope that people mean something different. We assume they mean something different when they say that. But sooner or later, those types of loves can become confused. The Greek language handles it very differently, and this is the beauty of New Testament Koine Greek. It handles this problem by using different words for different aspects or different types of love. And what's so interesting is that, catch this, these different words have absolutely nothing to do with each other. The term eros speaks of physical attraction between a man and a woman on the sexual level. It refers to sensual attraction. We get the word erotic from the Greek word eros. And get this, it is not related to their term for love in any way. The term phileo is a different word. It's a different word. It speaks of friendship between people. It's the kind of warm affection that comes when two people become close, apart from any sexual attraction whatsoever. Now, obviously, both the concepts of these terms convey, both the concepts these terms convey, I should say, are essential to the attainment of any successful marriage. But don't get them confused. The term that is most important for the success of a marriage, the overarching term, is agapao. Agapao, agape. Agapao means the total sacrifice of self for the benefit of the other. Oh, that goes right back to denying self, right? The total sacrifice of self for the benefit of the other. Simply defined, it is selflessness. It is self-sacrifice. It is the perfect picture of humility. Well, I mean, I got to stand up for my rights. I mean, if I don't, I'm going to be crushed. Well, Christ was crucified. He laid down his prerogatives. Don't miss that definition. True love, biblical love, is the total sacrifice of self for the benefit of another. Now, I want to make sure that you get a handle on this basic definition of love. So turning your Bible to Matthew 5 for a moment. Matthew chapter 5. This will give you an extreme, but this will help you to understand biblical love. Matthew 5, verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43. He's speaking to the Pharisees here. He's correcting their head knowledge, which is wrong. Their knowledge. He's trying to help them understand God's perspective. You have heard that it was said, here's what you think, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was the Jewish mentality about love. You love your neighbor, you hate your enemy. But I say to you, here's the word of God, God incarnate, the word incarnate speaking, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I don't need to talk about loving your neighbor. That's obvious. What I'm saying, God's perspective is you love your enemies and you pray for those who persecute you. Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. This is a characteristic of a true follower of Jesus Christ. This is the essence of biblical love. Jesus, get this, is not saying here that you're to have a warm, deep affection for your enemy. That's not practical. That's not possible. Not for humans. Fallen humans, it's not possible. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can choose to love even your enemies. So what is biblical love? It is the total sacrifice of self for the benefit of another. Now, let me put this into marriage. Let me bring this into marriage. As a woman who is married, and I don't have the time to go back. You can study this on your own if you want. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, verse 20. You'll remember God had a parade for Adam where he brought all the animals he had created in front of animals, brought all the animals he created in front of Adam. And what was clear is, number one, the brilliance of Adam to be able to name all of them in their types or their classes. Amazing genius. The other thing that's so blatantly obvious here, and the text says it several places, it was the demonstration to Adam that there was not a suitable helper for him. The word suitable in the Hebrew is the word that means a helper as like unto him. There wasn't anyone else like him. So as a woman who is married, you were formed out of the side of Adam to be a husband helper. That's what the word of God says. One of the major means of helping the husband is to love him, being a husband helper, a husband lover. Now, if biblical love is the total sacrifice of self for the benefit of another, then anytime you get self in front of love, you are failing to be his helper. You do what is best for him. I didn't write it. I'm just telling you what it says. It's not about what's best for you. Anytime you get self in front of love, you're failing to be his helper. In fact, you are neither helping your husband nor loving him. Now, obviously, this goes both ways. When a husband puts self above love, he's also failing in his role as the husband. You come together to determine what should be done. Now, to wrap it up this morning, ladies, let me give you 15 practical applications of this kind of biblical love that we're talking about. And all of these come out of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is the single most extended passage, the application, the most extended passage, and the most extended practical application of what this biblical love looks like. This is just a long, extended definition of love, the longest in the Bible. Turn there in your Bible to follow along, okay? We're going to move quickly here. Keep in mind that the word for love here is not eros. It's not eros. A marriage based on eros doesn't last. It's all emotion. Can't last. It'll struggle. It'll need another type of love inserted into that marriage, introduced into that marriage. The word here is agapao. It's the highest, strongest level of love there is in Scripture. It's the love that's associated with God. This is God-like love. Frankly, it's the type of love that is most seldom seen. Look at verse 4. Number 1, love is patient. The term here is makrothomeo or thomeo, makrothomeo. It's used to describe patience, catch this, patience with people, not circumstances. The term literally means to be long-tempered or long-fused. It's the ability to be wronged and wronged again and to have the power to retaliate but to never even think of retaliation. This is the person who is treated unfairly and never even thinks of getting even. In our society, we celebrate the one who strikes back after an injustice. But that's not the love that Paul describes here in 1 Corinthians 13. Ladies, question. Are you patient with your husband when he fails to meet your expectations? I've heard wives publicly dress down their husband. Rather than being patient, being quiet, being discerning to share in a better place. Are you patient with your husband when he fails to meet your expectations? Number 2, love is kind. Kindness is the opposite side of the same coin. Love suffering endures the injuries of others. Kindness always repays evil with good. The term for kindness literally means to be useful. It's the ability to take a bad, painful situation and turn it into a positive situation by being of use to the one who has caused you the pain. Question. Ladies, do you seek to help your husband after he has hurt you? Some pout, stick their lip out, pout, quiet, they're quiet. They just shut down. I know one wife who got so angry with her husband, she hid the toilet paper. I won't tell you how the husband got back for that, but we did have to talk about retaliation and not doing those kind of things. Here's a third one. Love is not jealous. Jealousy is either wanting what someone else has or, get this, resenting someone because they have something that you don't think they deserve. The root word for jealousy or envy is to boil. It refers to an inner boiling, seething, or steaming over something someone else has. Ladies. Are you content with what God has given to both you and your husband as well as to others? Number 4, love does not brag and is not arrogant. Both these statements deal with the issue of pride. The first has to do with the expression of pride, and the term, catch this, literally means to be a windbag. Where there's much talk, there's sin. Where there's much talk, typically it's about self or it's gossip. Either one's wrong. The second one, and is not arrogant, has to do with the attitude of pride, the expression of pride and the attitude of pride. True love has nothing to do with pride. It's about self-denial. Oftentimes people boast or are proud because they've never experienced true, honest encouragement. And so they report their deeds and their good deeds over and over again to get some kind of pat on the back, believing that will satisfy them and make them feel better about themselves. And of course, this approach doesn't ever work. Ladies, are you content to wait for God's reward rather than manipulating your own empty reward? Verse 5, here's a sixth one. Love does not act unbecomingly. This refers to manners. Catch this, manners. True love does not act rudely or in an undisciplined manner. This is the person who cannot discipline themselves to act maturely regardless of how they've been treated. Question. Ladies, Do you treat your husband with respect regardless of how you might feel? Are you disrespectful to him or behind his back? Both are wrong. Number 7, love does not seek its own. Well, we're right back to denial again. True love is never selfish, and this really is the key to being able to love as 1 Corinthians 13 describes. Love is always more interested in others than self. Ladies, regardless of the circumstance, do you seek to give of yourself rather than get for yourself, whether it be affection or attention or even issues of preference? It's simple. What is best for them? That's as simple as it gets. Number 8, love is not provoked. The word for provoked is a sudden outburst. In other words, love does not get upset, irritated, or angry with another. It never blows up. You cannot be a lover and a fighter. You are either one or the other. Commentator William Barclay said it best when he said, there are in this world only two kinds of people, those who are continually thinking of their rights and those who are continually thinking of their responsibilities. That's good. Our responsibility is to love. Number 9, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Oh, this is a great concept. The idea here is that true love never writes down as an accountant the details of a wrong suffered. If you're still remembering all the details of something that happened days ago or weeks ago or years ago, you're not demonstrating love. That's bitterness, is what that is. That's why true love always refuses to believe a rumor. Well, here's what we do. I describe it this way. We take mental Polaroids. You know what a Polaroid camera is? You take it, and instantly out comes the picture. A regular camera, you take it, it goes on a chip or film, and you look at it later. Oh, I didn't realize I took a picture of this. Polaroid, you get that instant expression of what happened. A Polaroid captures a moment in time. A movie captures so much more. We have a tendency to take the Polaroid, to snap the Polaroid and hold on to that, forgetting the context and everything else. The early church father, Chrysostom, summarized this aspect of love beautifully. He said this, he's reported to have said this, as a spark is quenched when it falls into the ocean, an injury that falls upon a loving Christian is just as surely drowned. We've talked about this before. You instantly forgive. Why? Because we've been forgiven. That doesn't mean the relationship's restored. You may not be able to do that. In a marriage, you've got to do that. Ladies, do you add your husband's sins to a list that you're keeping? Or do you forgive and concentrate on thinking and hoping the best, leaving the results in God's hands? Verse 6. Here's the 10th one. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. The term unrighteousness is the term for sin. You say, what kind of Christian would rejoice in a sin? Well, I think there are two kinds. Number one, the Christian who does not recognize their own behavior as sin. Take the log out of your own eye. We often fail to examine our own behavior because we're too busy examining everyone else's behavior. Secondly, there's a second type of Christian that rejoices in unrighteousness, and this is the person that talks about another's failure in a way other than being sorrowful. We can have a tendency to gloat over another's sinfulness and the consequences of that, especially when we have tried so hard to help them. Well, I knew that would happen to them. I told them that would happen to them. Well, that's wrong. This violates both our brother and God. We see that in the practice of Matthew 18. It's not about kicking someone out of the church. It's about winning them. Ladies, do you grieve over sinfulness when your husband or someone else sins, or do you gloat and or gossip about it? Neither gloating or gossip will solve the issue. 11, love rejoices with the truth. True love rejoices when God's word is taught, expressed, accepted, and lived out. You should be joyful whenever you see the truth exercised. I think our tendency is to say, well, I mean, that's what they're supposed to do, right? Interesting, the word rejoice here, there is no way to interpret rejoice as being silent. In other words, we should be quick to praise and encourage when we see the truth obeyed and submitted to. Now, it could well be that these two are the chief ways we as Christians fail to love as we should. In religious pomposity, we rejoice in another's failure. In gross insensitivity, we fail to encourage those who need it most. So, ladies, do you look to encourage your husband when he is living out the principles of Scripture? Verse 7, love bears all things. Another interesting term, love bears all things. Its primary meaning in the New Testament is to cover with silence or to suppress. Bearing all things, catch this, does not mean that you are to put up with sin, you're to accept sin or mistakes. It implies that you are to cover the sinfulness of another rather, here's the key, than expose it to everyone. That's the key. Don't come up to me and say, you will not believe what my child did the other day. If it's a funny story, great. If it exposes their sin, be very careful about that. Doesn't mean that love doesn't exhort or rebuke or discipline, because it will, but it will also cover that sin and not expose it to others. Ladies, do you protect or damage the dignity of your husband when he fails or sins? This is where gossip comes in. Number 13, love believes all things. Love believes, biblical love believes the best. Love is not cynical, it's not pessimistic. Love doesn't use another's sin to validate a negative impression. See, I told you they'd never change. That's not love. Love always believes the very best. Now, it's discerning, it's wise, but it believes the best. It hopes the best. We'll see that in a second. Ladies, do you believe the very best of your husband? And remember, this is a choice you make or you fail to make. Well, you don't know my husband. You're right, but guess what? It's a choice you have to make. 14, love hopes all things. True love never gives up hope, and that's because true love understands that as long as God is still in charge, there is always hope. Love refuses to take failure as final. Often, under the guise of stewardship, we give up on those who initially fail to meet our standards. I mean, aren't you glad that God does not take that approach with us? Ladies, are you quick to give up on your husband and those who let you down? Number 15, love endures all things. Love endures all things. It's a military term, endure, that has to do with being positioned in the middle of a battle. The emphasis here is not on handling little minor annoyances. Rather, it is referring to love that stands against incredible opposition and still chooses to love. The Apostle Stephen, and of course our Lord Jesus Christ are the perfect examples of those who demonstrate love while enduring the ultimate pain of death by stoning in the case of Stephen and crucifixion in the case of Jesus. And you'll remember, in the midst of them dying, both of them said, Father, forgive them, for they do not understand what they're doing. Acts chapter 7, verse 6. Ladies, do you respond to pain in life with enduring love or increasing indifference and resentment? Now, those are 15 very practical yet very difficult aspects of love for you to work on. And guess what? Guess what? As true followers of Jesus Christ, both women and men are to be working on manifesting the principles of 1 Corinthians 13. Now, listen. You read that list and you say, that is impossible. That's exactly right. Here's the problem. I can do all things through Christ, not except 1 Corinthians 13. No, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That vertical relationship enables us to manifest this love in our horizontal relationships. Now, if that weren't enough, I know we're over time, hang with me here. If that were not enough, I need to point out one last thing before you leave. The type of love that we're talking about here in 1 Corinthians 13, the kind of love we're talking about here is agape love, agapao love. It's really the noble, most noble form of love that there is. It's the kind of love that faces up to an issue and at whatever the cost, always denies self. Agapao is the type of love that we as men and women are commanded to have for one another. And it is the kind of love that is absolutely essential for a marriage to be biblical. But guess what? Listen to this. Agapao is not the word that Paul uses in Titus 2. The term he uses for love there is phileo. Very interesting. I believe that Paul uses the term phileo for a very specific reason. He wrote 1 Corinthians. He knows the difference. The term phileo is the most commonly used Greek word for love. In the New Testament, the term agapao far outnumbers the term phileo. And that's because agapao is most representative of Christ's sacrificing, self-sacrificing love for us. It's the only kind of love that is distinctly Christian. The term phileo means to cherish and have tender affection toward another. It means to regard someone else as one's own, like family. We're in this together as family. It means to show preference towards. It means to bestow favor upon. We are to care deeply for. That's phileo. To like them as your very best friend. It's to have a personal affection toward someone. To share in each other's thoughts and feelings and attitudes and plans and dreams, details you perhaps wouldn't share with just everyone. It's not really related to anything sexual at all or anything duty-bound. It's strictly an attitude of love that cannot be demanded but only freely given. It's the attitude of love that conveys we're family, we belong together, we're a team. More than anything else, phileo means to be a true, loyal friend. C.S. Lewis wrote this, that phileo was the least natural of all the loves. He says, without eros, none of us would have been begotten, and without affection, none of us would have been reared, but we can live and breed without friendship. Eros is a private love between two people. Phileo is a public shared love that may be shared between a number of people. What's the point? I think that what God is saying to us, and especially to you ladies here, in Titus chapter 2, is if you base your marriage on eros, your marriage will be shallow, and if you cannot replace that with something more significant, your marriage will never be anything more than superficial. If you base your marriage on agapao, you could begin to view it as a chore, a duty, a responsibility. If your marriage is based on both, it will be all right, but it won't be all that God intended it to be. Bottom line, ladies, you as true followers of Jesus Christ are responsible to love agapao, your husband. You're also to love him sexually. That's eros. 1 Corinthians 7, your body is not even your own in a marriage relationship. It goes both ways. But what Paul is saying here is, ladies, learn to like your husband. Learn to make him your very best friend. And you need some older women's help in doing that. Because in every marriage, you go through periods of time where they are the best friend and periods of time where you wish you could kind of lose them someplace. So you need help. Learn to delight in your husband, for he is God's gift to you. Failure to see him as anything else is not only a sin against your husband, more importantly, it's a sin against your Creator. So let me wrap it up for this morning. As women, you were created to be your husband's helper, obviously those who are married. One of the major means of helping him is to love him, being a husband helper. You can love him out of duty or responsibility or service, or you can love him and enjoy him as your very best friend, the one you want to be with more than anyone else in the world. All of those are important. You say, well, man, this is impossible. He doesn't want to be my friend. We have nothing in common. You don't live with the man I do. Well, I know, and I'm thankful. But I do know that my wife lives with me, and she has practiced these principles for 41 years. Why? Because she lives in the book. She's filled her head and her heart with sound doctrine that manifests itself in the very principles we're looking at in Titus chapter 2. How do you do it? By dying to self. The strongest characteristic of a Christian is that he denies self. How do you do it? By denying self, living every minute of every day for Jesus Christ, and by walking according to the what? Holy Spirit. Father, thank you for our time this morning. I trust that going over time has not distracted in any way from the truth that's been taught this day. As we respond to this sermon, what's clear is that, Father, we fall so short. My goodness, do we fall short. But this is the goal. This is the desire. This is our aim. This is our goal in life, to be Christ-like in all things. Help us to do just that, Father. Speak to our hearts. Encourage us to strengthen those areas that we our weekend, for your honor, for your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.